Are there some things that you can't do alone? What are they? Can you ride a seesaw alone? Can you play tennis or ping pong alone? If you're a little kid, like the little kid in my house, can you tie your shoes alone? If you're a new parent, can you change a diaper alone? If you're a teenager, can you drive alone? Can you move a piano alone? What about building a deck or doing your taxes? What are some things that you can't do alone? What about being a Christian? Can you do that alone? This morning, we're beginning a series that helps us think with that kind of question. The new series will take us through the summer. And it won't be based on any one particular passage of the Christian Bible, but it will deal with a beautiful constellation of passages that shine brightly in nearly every letter of the New Testament. And this constellation of passages shows us how the gospel, this good news about Jesus, transforms our relationships, especially our relationships with one another as brothers and sisters. When God's grace takes over your life, it changes everything about your life. Have you found that to be true in your life? When you personally come to realize that God's amazing grace in Christ has saved a wretch like me, then it transforms everything about you and everything about me. You're immediately placed into something bigger than yourself, a whole new community of people from all walks of life, from all kinds of nations, from all personality types and ages and races. Friends, the gospel just doesn't change you, it changes us. That's how pervasive the love of God is in Christ. We could say that the gospel creates a new community. It creates a new way to relate to one another. So instead of hating, we love one another. Instead of slandering, we pray for one another. Instead of saying, you know, it kind of stinks to be you, we carry one another's burdens. Instead of saying, that's not my problem, we rebuke and admonish one another. Instead of withdrawing, we show hospitality and welcome one another. Instead of nurturing wrongs, we are a community that forgives one another. Instead of keeping up appearances, we're a community that confesses our faults to one another. We don't envy one another's successes. We don't bite and devour one another. Instead of neglecting, we provoke one another to love and good works. Instead of ignoring, we welcome and greet one another. The good news about Jesus transforms, it changes everything about us, especially our relationships. And as we show love to one another, in ordinary but meaningful ways, we become an advertisement, a giant billboard as people go through life to the redeeming love of Christ. And we remember Jesus' own words, by this will people know that you really are my followers, by your love for one another. Don Carson puts it like this, it's on the front of your order of worship. From a book, Love in Hard Places, the church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they've all been saved by Jesus Christ. They're a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. And praise the Lord that He gives us His love as we love one another. So now let me ask us again, can you live the Christian life alone? Can you actually obey these commandments to love one another by yourself? Beloved, these one another commands show us that the Christian life is personal, but it's not private. The one another commands in the New Testament show us that Christian life is irrevocably, it's inescapably, irreducibly corporate and public. So I just ask us, whose lives are you involved in and this congregation? For the next several weeks, we want to think through these sections of the Bible, and there are lots of them, that describe how we should relate to each other. In a moment, we'll locate John 13 as the first one another in a new series. You can locate that, John 13. If you don't have a Bible, part of the passage we'll be looking at is the front of your order of worship. And the night he was betrayed, Jesus told us to love one another. We'll come to John 13 after a little bit, and we'll settle in there. But the goal of this series, there are lots of them, but one of them is, the goal of this series of living out the one another's is to prepare us as we look at relaunching the shepherding groups in September. So shepherding groups are small groups of members at Emmanuel Bible Church who gather together to fulfill the one another's of the New Testament. It's not the only way we do that, but it's a way we want to be intentional about obeying these commands of our Lord. So if you're a guest, it might be helpful for you to hear a little bit about the body life at Emmanuel. So before we settle into John 13, just a little review where we're heading. About a year ago, in August, we preached a message, a community of discipleship. And one of the things we referenced is that a year from that point, we'd be looking at reorganizing the small groups. And then at the end of May, just 2 months ago, there was another message, Discipleship and Accountability, explaining a little more about this relaunch and reorganization that will happen in September. We tried to lay out some of the reasons for that. So if you weren't here for that, or again, maybe you're a guest here and you want to hear more of what's going on, you might be helped in listening to those messages back in August 2015 and then May 29th, just 2 months ago. The current groups are looking at their last meeting in the second week of August, and then we'll relaunch in September. We're looking at church family, looking at two, probably three more groups. Two of the current facilitators who've served faithfully are rolling off, Camilo and Brian. We asked the facilitators to sign up for 2 years and then to reconsider after that, and they've served well and beyond those that. We've been doing some online equipping, person to person, of current and potential new facilitators. We even had a great meeting yesterday talking about discussing how to ask and how to improve and asking questions leading a discussion. So please pray during these months as we equip and renew the vision with these facilitators, what they're all about. Related, Emmanuel Bible Church, pray as we reorganize these groups. That's probably what we're all most interested in. Most anxious about, right? This will be a church-wide reorganization of the shepherding groups. So all of the groups will be reshuffled, some of them more than others. So here's how the process has worked so far. Rhett has worked on 3 additions. Independent of his, I've worked on 3 additions. And now Brian Pinner is working on his additions of what these groups could look like. Then we'll put all of these together, try to come up with some kind of consensus. Then we'll reach out to the shepherding group facilitators and get their input and feedback. Once we've done that, we'll reach out to you as the congregation. Hopefully we as the elders and facilitators haven't made too many oversights, but if we have, you'll be able to be aware of those groups and to give feedback at that point. We've also reached out to some in our church family, realizing that a major realignment could be especially difficult on some within our body. So we're trying to be aware of fragile relationships or who those are, it could be especially difficult for. Are there relationships that at this point need to stay together at some level? So it's not practical to ask everyone for his or her preference, but we're trying to reach out to some in our body to show love and honor. So hopefully that will be coming, and you'll have a chance to give some feedback too, and then we can settle in before officially relaunching those groups in September. So changes like this can be challenging for us on a number of levels, can't they? It's challenging because many of us, thankfully, really love and connect in our groups. And praise the Lord that He's used the small groups and that way in many lives and in many ways. And at one level, I just say, I hope I can humbly say, we had a hand initially in organizing those at some level, so we can expect God to bless these efforts again for us. A personal note, I've shared this with some of you. I think I shared it back in May. I sat in my own group this past Wednesday night expressing to them, I'm not looking forward to not being in this group anymore. God's used it in my life to reveal my need to grow in love. He's revealed sin in my life. It's not always been easy, but I finally feel like at least at a level, I've arrived at some level of, this is good. This is what I need. I'm growing in love. I'm growing in my awareness of sin. I'm getting help and encouragement here. And now it's time to change. And I think, I don't know who has come up with this idea, but when I see him, I'm going to punch him. It will be challenging for us all. And hopefully, beloved, those relationships formed in the Caring Shepherding groups, they don't have to end. But hopefully we can create more of those and cross the entire body and church family. There are some good reasons to shuffle the groups. We want to strengthen our commitment to the entire body, not just one part of it. We want more of these relationships to form across the congregation. Second, we want to maximize the centrality of the gospel. If the gospel really is at the center of our lives personally and our lives corporately, then changing the groups will help us maximize the centrality of Christ, or maybe it will help us recalibrate our lives around what is most central and most needful in our lives. And third, we want to share the gifts and personalities that the Lord has given us among all the groups. And fourth, I thought of this in my own life. We want all of us to experience what it's like, in a sense, to be new in a church. For those of us who've been here for any length of time, we can settle into our routines and friendships, which is good. But we might be unaware of what it's like to come into the congregation as an outsider. We might even grow insensitive towards the needs of others in our body or to those who are new to our body. So I think it will be good for all of us in a bit to feel like an outsider, like we've moved in a sense, though we haven't, and gone to a new church in which we have to do the work of building relationships around the gospel, opening our lives, making ourselves vulnerable again. This will be good for us. And if done well, Emmanuel Bible Church, this can help all of us to love one another more deeply, to grow in our love, to grow into maturity as a congregation and to the fullness of all that Christ has for us. So pray that God, by His Spirit, would do all of these kinds of things, that He would deepen our love for one another as a congregation through something as simple as the realigning of shepherding groups. Now, where does all this kind of talk spring from, things like shepherding groups? Well, let's look now at John 13, if you're not there. John 13. Maybe you're anxious by the content of this lengthy prologue to the message. Maybe you're bored. You didn't come to hear an announcement. You came to hear God's word. So let's focus now on hearing a word from God, the one who loves us. John 13. In a moment, we'll start reading in verse 30, but John 13 takes place at night. Jesus is enjoying a Passover meal with his followers. It's his last supper before his arrest and crucifixion. And during the meal, Jesus, one who's called the Son of God, has humbled himself before his friends. He lays aside his garments. He stoops to the ground and resting on his knees, he does the menial but ordinary task of washing their dusty, dirty feet. Now admit it. Even today with our modern footwear, this would be gross and awkward, wouldn't it? The room falls into an awkward silence as they watch the one who calmed the storm, the one who raised the dead, wash their dusty, dirty feet. They're all silent and uncomfortable. Then the silence is broken by Peter. He always does that. This just isn't right, Lord. The irony of that. This isn't right, Lord. But Peter, Jesus says, if I don't wash you in this way, you will never be cleansed. Friends, I wonder this morning, has Jesus washed your feet? If you don't let Jesus wash you, you can never be cleansed. If you don't humble yourself before the one who humbled himself on the cross, you can never be cleansed. Jesus did this, John tells us, to show them the full extent of his love. He knew the hour had come for his departure. Someone who broke bread with him that night, whose feet he just washed, would excuse himself from the meal now and betray him. This is the night of Jesus' betrayal, his impending death on the cross. And Jesus wants to prepare them for his death. He prepares them by instituting a new meal, the Lord's Supper. He prepares them by washing their feet, a deeply symbolic act. And he prepares them by giving them a new command. Let's read now about this new command, starting in verse 30. This is what Holy Scripture says. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, you will seek me, but where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This is the word of the Lord. Now, Jesus tells them that he's about to leave and that they won't be able to follow him. And verses 34 and following then are Jesus's expectations and instructions for them as, "I'm going to go away, and while I'm away, here is how you're to live." And these are not just Jesus' expectations for his disciples then, but for all of us now. He can be saying, "A new commandment I give to you, Emmanuel Bible Church." Hear the Lord speak from his word to us this morning. It still stands. He's still away from us. We cannot go to where he is. He died to create a new race, transformed by an entirely new ethic. And what is it? Love one another. Above all else, congregations like ours should be known by our love for one another. There are lots of things to focus on, but let's just think of this command, verses 34 and 35. Here are the thoughts. The command of love. Let's look at the command of love. Let's look at what's new about this command of love, the nature of love, and then the goal of love. So the command of love, what's new about this command of love? What does this tell us about the nature of love? And then the goal, or even the promise of love. So first, let's look at the command of love. Well, let's not miss what's obvious, brothers and sisters. On the night of his death, Jesus gives us a command. Thus, loving one another is not something reserved for those who really want to take their spiritual life seriously. One of the clearest marks that God's love has invaded your heart is that you love the Lord's people, whoever they are. And if you don't love those whom you can see, how can you say that you love God whom you can't see? Loving one another is not an option. It's a command. It's one of the clearest commands that displays that you have been loved by God. So who are you loving in this body? Further, Jesus' command cuts across modern conceptions of love, in which love, for the most part, is about self-expression, self-fulfillment, and feelings. But if that's the case, if that's how you think of love at a primary level, why does Jesus command us to love one another? Unless there are times when it won't be easy, or frankly, it won't feel natural to us. Jesus commands us to love one another because it's not always an easy thing to do. It doesn't always feel natural. And the command regulates your affections. It regulates your emotions. It tells them to get in line. Again, Kirsten writes, if Christian love for Christians were nothing more than the shared affection of mutually compatible people, it would be indistinguishable from pagan love for pagans or from tax collectors' love for tax collectors. The reason why Christian love will stand out and bear witness to Jesus is that it is a display, for Jesus' sake, of mutual love among social incompatibles. And this is why we must work at it, and we must be aware of the erosion of love. So this is a command for all of us. And it's a command because it crosses up, it contradicts modern notions of love, and actually this command actually reveals something more glorious and more tolerant. It helps us love people we wouldn't naturally love. This is the command of His love for us. And His commands are always meant for our good. Second, let's look at what's new about this command. Here's where we'll spend most of our meditation this morning. I don't know if it struck you this way, but Jesus says, a new command I'm giving to you, that you should love one another. Well, when you read this, what question comes to your mind? One should be, what's so new about this command? But Jesus emphasizes the newness. He actually places the newness at the beginning of the sentence. A new command, He says, I give to you. He wants us to think about the newness of the command, but it doesn't seem new, does it? And why not? Because this doesn't look like the first time this command's been given. I mean, Jesus Himself said, you can summarize the entire Old Testament law like this. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So if the Old Testament law was based on loving your neighbor, how can Jesus now say, loving one another is a new commandment I'm giving to you? What's so new about this command? Well, look again at verse 34, and if you listen, Jesus tells us, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's not new. Here's what's new. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. The newness of the command then is based on what? The love of Christ. It's based on the life and the death, the resurrection of Christ. It really is a new command historically, isn't it? Because up to this point in the history of redemption, there's been no incarnation. No one has shown up to love us like this. No one has loved us with a love we don't deserve at this deepest level. It's a new command because it's based on the love of Christ. And I want us to think three ways it's new. It's a new command because we have a new model of love. We have a new measure of love and a new motivation of love. What makes it new, Jesus? Because it's based on my love. And my love is giving you a new model, and it's giving you a new measure, and it's giving you a new motivation. So let's think how this, what makes this new command new, it gives us a new model of love. Now, think now the context. This is happening at night. And Jesus has just said, loved one another as I have loved you. So what happened previously in the chapter where Jesus just showed them how He loved them? Well, He took up the basin and the towel and He washed their feet. And when He finished, this voice of love said to them, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. And now He says again, love as I've loved you. So Jesus is not giving us an immediate, He's not giving us a third ordinance. There's baptism, the Lord's Supper, now foot washing. No, this whole scene models for us, it's an example how we should love and serve one another. We love one another as He's loved us. First immediate context, He washed their feet. You love like I just loved. But what does the foot washing show us about His love? What is there to model about His love? That's one thing He wants us to think about. Think about what I just did and love like that. So let's think about what He did. It's not hard, but it's rich. We see Jesus modeling humble love. What a mark of His love that on the night He would betrayed, when His own soul would be in anguish, His thoughts was for, He was thinking of His disciples. Instead of expecting them to wash His feet, after all, He is their Lord and Master, He washes their feet. This is humble love. That the very night of His death, He counted the needs of those who would leave Him better than His own needs. He made Himself a servant. Beloved, how do you view our gathering this morning? As a place for your needs to be met? Or as a place for you to meet, to search out the needs of others? When you arrive, or when you leave, is your first thought, who will talk to me today? Or who can I encourage today? Do we think more about meeting our needs in shepherding group? Or are we anxious but eager to meet the needs of other brothers and sisters? Let our love be humble, as our Lord was humble the night He washed their feet. He also models for us, love is self-giving. Jesus does not use His status as a reason to hold Himself back. He's self-giving. I mean, this is the one who enjoyed the worship of angels. This is the one who's always existed. This is the Son of God, distinct from God in person, yet co-equal of the same essence with God, shared glory, shared honor, same essence. This is the Lord of glory. And for Him to be worshipped and praised is as natural and as expected as breathing is to us. It's not arrogant to say, I should breathe. It's natural. It's not arrogant for Him to say, I should be worshipped. He's the only true God. And yet, though He is in the form of God, He does not count equality with God to be used to His own advantage. But He takes the nature of a servant. Now you see this. Marvel at His love. He has the biggest legitimate reason ever. I'm one with the Father. And I really don't have to do this. That's true. Even Peter recognizes the unseemliness of this occasion. You shouldn't be washing our feet. This isn't right. It's out of place. Yes, see it. Feel the awkwardness of it. And yet, because He loves us, He gives Himself to us. He refuses to let His status, His power, His privilege as a reason not to do something. Oh, do you see how transforming the love of Christ is? Jesus is showing us, He's transforming the way that we use power and our authority, that it's to be for the good of others. I mean, all of us have authority at some level. All of us have some kind of privilege, a parent. Maybe you're the kid in the house who babysits your brothers and sisters now and again. A teacher, a shift supervisor, a caseworker, an employer. All of us have some kind of power, some measure of authority. How are you using it? Jesus transforms the way we use status and power and privilege. Let us use our position as Christ used His, not as an excuse to stand back, as a platform to dive in and engage. Beloved, what do you have? And I want us to hear that. What do you have that's rightly yours? It really is yours. What do you have that's rightly yours that you should be using for others in this body? Your time? It is yours. Are you using it for others? What might we be using as an excuse not to serve others? Your personality? Your schedule at work? those of us who have family, we know there's subtle ways we can avoid certain things. I've got to go home and take care of the kids. Do we use our families as a way to avoid loving one another? If Jesus did not use his equality with God, he did not use that to take advantage of it so he didn't have to love, then what must we do with all of our lesser reasons? The night he was betrayed, his love was humble. His love was self-giving. And we see his love is so self-giving that it ends up being self-sacrificing. You see, when Jesus washes their feet, it's not obvious to them what he's doing, that what he's doing is giving them a picture of what he was about to do for them on the cross. The foot washing, the washing of their feet foreshadowed the washing of their sin. I mean, who can read this passage and not think of our Lord's humiliation on the cross? Paul himself, perhaps he's thinking of this very night as he's heard about it. When he writes in Philippians 2, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant. That's what he did this night. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even a cross kind of death. The new command gives us a new model of his love. And what is it? Love is defined now by the cross. And it's a love now of that caliber which his disciples are called upon, that you and I are called upon to express towards one another. The cross now is the basis. It's new. Look to the cross. A humble love. A self-giving love, a self-sacrificing love. That's how he calls us to love one another. Well, that leads us to say, what's new about this? It's a new model. Well, doesn't this then open up to us? Now we have a new measure of love. He's not just modeling it for us, how and what we should do, but he's showing us the extent, the measure of his love, the vastness of his love. For the first time in history now, we measure our love for each other by the love of Christ for us on the cross. And who can ever look at the cross and think we've done enough? Not out of guilt, but to show us the wonder of his love for us. When we think of God's love for us, this is how we often think of it. I think we go to an analog like this. The way that a mother loves a child. Or the way that grandparents dote on their grandchildren. But that's incorrect. In the Gospel of John, whenever he speaks of Jesus loving, it's always love directed towards the unlovely and unattractive. So when he says, God so loved the world, he doesn't mean, oh, he just fell in love with the world. It was love. I created, you're so beautiful. No, he loved the world organized in hostility against him. He loved hostility. He loved enmity. He loved unloveliness. He loved unattractiveness. He loves the unlovely. He loves those with dirty feet and dirty hearts and dirty lives. I mean, do we think that he died because we're basically good? Or isn't it because we're basically broken and unattractive and sinful? The cross is telling every one of us this morning what we deserve. It's telling you what you deserve this morning. And yet, in spite of what we deserve, he's died for us. And yes, now, as I have loved you to that extent, you must love one another. This is a new commandment because we have a new model of love. We have a new measure of love, and we are to look at the cross, love like that. Look at the cross and love one another to that extent. The cross shows us the model and measure of love. And here's how I think that ought to work in our lives when we're meeting with one another in this congregation and we start to settle into our small groups and we find the people maybe quietly to ourselves or maybe to someone else we say in our old small group, or you know, maybe we say to our spouse or to somebody, we say quietly, I might find these people at some level unattractive in personality or socially incompatible. And that will happen. That's why he commands you to love. When it happens, you'll have to pray something like this again and again. Jesus, I was far more unattractive and incompatible than the people in this group. And yet you were tortured and killed. You gave up your life for me. And all I need to do is to give up some time and effort and love these people whom you have loved. Help me love them as you have loved me. Yes, yes, love one another as I have loved you. Do you think you're easy to love? We think we're the easiest person to love, and everybody else is hard to love. We're all weird to somebody. We're all hard to love to somebody. Look what it cost God to love you. Oh, let that melt your heart. So what's new about this new commandment? We have a new model and a new measure, the love and death of Christ. And here's one more thing. We have a new motivation. See, if we're not careful, especially in the South, especially in our congregation, we might think Jesus is commanding us to be nice, moral people who take a bit of religion into their life and try to be more kind to everyone. Or we might think that the way that we're right with God, you know, the way that you get God to love you and answer your prayer is to do good things. But in this command, Jesus is not asking us to try harder. He's not asking you to take religion into your life. In one sense, he's telling you, you've got to get religion out of your life. Religion says, I do good things, and therefore God loves me. Religion says, I have to try harder, so God will love me and other people will love me. But that's not good news, is it? It's not good news. That will make you proud and condescending, or frustrated and despairing. Maybe you've heard this before. Religion says do. The gospel says it's done. It's all done. And God loves us not because we are lovable, but because it's in His nature to do so. And He doesn't love us because, you know, we've made ourselves worthy of His love. I think deep down in our heart, there are moments in our life when we know we're not worthy of this kind of love. He died for the unattractive. He died when we were unlovely to make us lovely. That is how He loves us. And once that kind of love gets inside of your head and it gets inside of your heart, and once you see your need, that's the love you've always needed and wanted, and once you embrace that and you let it embrace you in Christ, it changes everything about you. It's like a good soaking rain that saturates all the earth. We're changed at the deepest level of our being. And now we are loving because we've been loved deeper than we can imagine or ask or hope or think for. And there's this infinite reservoir of love in our hearts, constantly being poured into our hearts so that we can love. You see, this new command then is new because now I have the power and the motivation to obey this command. I wish we could settle here. This, what you should settle on in this verse is the as I have loved you. And the degree to which you meditate and you think and you reflect again and again how much He has loved me, the lowly, me, the sinning, me, the undeserving, the more you meditate on His love for you is the degree to which you now have a new power and a new motivation to love one another. Think. Plant a stake. Set up a tent. And that part of the verse, as I have loved you. And unless this love is operating in our hearts, unless it's changed us at the deep level, unless we've been set free by this kind of redeeming, undeserved love located in Him and not in me, unless we've been set free from that, we'll be moral and nice, but we really won't be able to love people to the extent and the way that Jesus models and requires. You know, here's how Tim Keller of Redeemer Perez in Manhattan, he says something like this, that if the gospel of undeserved and unearned love has not changed your heart, then he says this, you will have to choose between two inadequate alternatives. You'll either have phony love, niceness towards people you dislike, or sporadic love, kindness towards people that you do like. But if you're living in the light of redeeming love, your heart is softened towards all people, and your service and your love becomes more and more sincere. You love as you've been loved. So, we've seen a command of love. We've asked what's new about this command. Now I want us to think about the nature of this love and the promise, the goal of this love. And these two aren't as long as the first two. We could expand either one of these out. Maybe it'd be a good question this afternoon and when you meet with another brother or sister this week, how does this scene remind you of what the nature of love is? When Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, I think we learn something about the nature of authentic love, about love that really is love. So Jesus takes up the basin and the towel. He wants them to think of that. And he wants them to think, I took up the basin and the towel. And he also wants them to think of this. I went to the cross. So what does that tell you about the nature of love? It tells us that our love must overflow with specific acts of service to one another too. Kids, in your order of worship, Layla's done a great job, and moms and dads too, of giving you a chart over there. And it says, if real love is about serving, then she break. What does acts of service look like for mom and dad, for brothers and sisters, for friends that you have? That's how intentional we ought to be. The most immature form of love is a person who loves when they only have feelings of love. That's immature. That's half-baked love. That makes you a slave to your desires and your feelings. And I think if you love only when you have feelings, it turns the other person into an object. It makes them an object, not a subject. In Mere Christianity, Lewis writes this, remind yourself of this. Don't waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. And when you do, you'll find this great secret. When you behave as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. You see, to love as Christ loved is to love with concrete deeds, actions, provoking one another to love and good works. It's not just saying, I love the people in this church. It's serving in tangible ways your brothers and sisters. Acts of service. Jesus died on the cross alone. What does this tell us about the nature of love? He died, suffered alone. Brothers and sisters, it tells us that true love is costly. True love hurts. If you're going to love anything to life, you're going to have to suffer. And if you choose to withdraw and just focus on yourself or your family because it hurts too much to love people when they don't love back or when they walk away, if you withdraw because it hurts too much, what will happen to you? You become hard and unlovely yourself. You'll become like Miss Havisham in Dickens' novel Great Expectations. You know her story? She was a wealthy lady. She'd given her heart away to be married. And while she's dressing, it is painful. While she's getting dressed in her wedding dress on her wedding day, a letter comes that her groom has taken her money and left her at the altar. And of course, she's devastated. But she would never open herself up again like that. For the rest of the life, she stays in her decaying mansion. She never removes her wedding dress. She wears only one shoe, leaving the wedding breakfast, the cake, uneaten on the table, allowing only a few people to see her. She even has the clocks in her mansion all stopped at 20 minutes to 9, the exact moment she received the letter and her heart was broken. Her long life away from the sunlight has aged her. And she said to look like a cross between a wax work and a skeleton with moving eyes. If you let the hurt or the possibility of hurt that comes from loving, if you let that keep you back, you'll become hard and unlovely. Again, Lewis writes, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. But if to avoid being hurt, you lock it up safe in a casket, dark, motionless, and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. The alternative to a broken heart is a damned heart. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. To love one another hurts. You will have to love people and it go unacknowledged. You will have to invite people to dinner and they'll tell you no. You'll have to forgive people. It hurts twice. The sin hurt you once, and to forgive them means you have to eat their debt again. To love anybody like Christ means it will hurt. You may have to die so that they can live. I remember talking and meeting with a husband whose heart was broken from his unfaithful spouse. As we met, he was working through anger and bitterness, among other things, and examining his own heart for his own sin. And then one day it hit him, I'm deeply hurt, but if I'm ever going to bring her back to life, he said, I will have to die that she might live. I'll have to love her back to life. Brothers and sisters, that's the nature of Christ's love. That's the measure to which Christ calls us to go for one another, the extent to which we go for one another. And he doesn't hide the fact of how costly it is. That's the nature of Christ's love. It's costly, and it must overflow with acts of service. Finally this morning, the promise, the goal of love. Jesus says in verse 35, by this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, one thing to point out is we read a passage like this sometimes, and well-meaning, and I think we get confused. Jesus is not saying, by this we'll know that you're my disciples, by your love for all the people in the world. It's not what he says. We are to love all people without exception, but we don't love all people without distinction. You're to love everybody's kids, but you better love your kids the most. Love without exception, but not without distinction. And Jesus is calling us here. You want to know how they'll know. You want to know how they'll know that you are my disciples, that I exist, that my love is real. Love your brothers and sisters. Love them deeply. Now, we can do this in a lot of categories, and I'm not picking on one in particular, but you put yourself in here somewhere. Some of us grew up thinking, right? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your separation from one another. Others of us have grown up thinking, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love. You know, for the 1689 confession and discussions of superlapsarianism. Others of us have grown up, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by, fill in the blank, by your love of homeschooling, by your love of alcohol, by your love of short hair. Put whatever it is in there. By this shall all men know me. Put it in there. And then come back to this text and hear Jesus saying, all of those things obscure my love. All of those things make it cloudy and confusing. I'm not sure who wrote this. I had it clipped in my file back from a Christianity Today article in 2003. And the author writes this, many churches have a superficial idea and experience of community. Christian community is easily mistaken for mere cordiality, courtesy, or sociability. It easily becomes a least common denominator fellowship, not much different from the Kiwanis or neighborhood potluck. An often so-called Christian community is marked by nothing that is specifically Christian. It's built on common interest, but not the gospel and all the warts that come along with those who believe the gospel. But Bruce Milne writes in his commentary on John, "Unlike other associations which are based on common interest or outlook, the church is to be marked by an inclusiveness which echoes the universal appeal of Jesus. It's designated as a community which welcomes all people, regardless of their background or their age, their color, their moral history, their social status, their influence, their intelligence, their religious background, or the lack of it. To love like Jesus is to love inclusively, indiscriminately, universally. And when that kind of love flows within a congregation, the world will take note, they have been with Jesus." Amen. So brothers and sisters, let's excel in our love for one another as brothers and sisters. We are members of Emmanuel Bible Church, and we've taken an additional voluntary church covenant to say, yes, we're to love all Christians everywhere, but specifically we're to love the Christians here. And you made a promise before God, this assembly, and the elect angels to love one another. So may God by His Spirit help us to love one another, that we might show Malden and your neighbors and my neighbors that God is love. Amen.